piece of cake.
We should have had that. Right. We should have had that recorded. That should have been recorded. Everybody overseas could have sung Habana Gila with us and danced with us. Well, that got rid of my emphysema. All right. Just making sure this is working. It's working. All right.
Does anyone want the fan?
No.
Okay.
I'll be right back.
The festivals are in the order of Leviticus 23, and Leviticus 23 is part and parcel of the Sinai marriage covenant, but it lists the festivals beginning with the Passover. Passover begins the plan of God. It does not end the plan of God. If I'm puffing at the moment, it's because I'm puffing at the moment.
That's an old puffing.
Yeah, something like that. It begins, the plan of God begins with the Passover. In the Christian church, the Passover is the end, the conclusion, the termination of all that God has done.
Yeah.
But it's not, it's a beginning. It's a beginning. And as I mentioned this morning in the lecture this morning on Shavuot, the festivals of Israel all have a fulfillment in one way or another in the plan of God, fulfilled by Yeshua. And the Passover was important because Yeshua died precisely on the Passover day, on the 14th of Nisan, or the 14th of Abib, if you wish, in 30 CE. On this specific day, he fulfilled his role as the Passover lamb who bears away the sin of the world. Now, if you look at what John wrote in his gospel, many versions have, he takes away, number one, he takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't take it away. Because to take something away means you're going to deposit it somewhere else. He bears it away, it says in the Greek. He bears it on his shoulders. He bears the sin of the world on his shoulders. And what happens with it? It transmogrifies into salvation. He takes sins into himself and changes it into blessing. Remember that great Roman Catholic prayer, O felix culpa, blessed fault, blessed sin. See, without sin, no grace. Without Adam's sin, no salvation. So Yeshua takes the sins of the world into himself and transforms them into blessing. But secondly, in relation to Yeshua bearing the sin of the world away, your versions will probably have sins, bearing sins away. The Greek is the singular, sin.
Sin is sin.
Sin is sin. It's not a matter of sins, it's sin. And the accumulation of sin is what Yeshua took into himself on Passover day and became the greatest sinner that ever walked the earth. He became the murderer. He became the adulterer. He became the idolater. He became the perverse. He became the drunk. He became all those things. And God the Father said, no, and turned his back. Because even though God had planned it from eternity, the reality was something else. And Yeshua cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The great secret of the universe. And that they weren't just words play-acting. Yeshua wasn't just articulating something that was in a psalm, although it was in a psalm.
He felt it.
He felt it. It pierced his heart. And in that moment, God the Father died. His heart cracked when he saw what his son had done. Make no mistake about that. But you know what? The last words of Yeshua were, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. His father was there hearing the words, because even in his grief and his rejection of Yeshua, he then turned back around and embraced his son in death. That is what the salvation of the universe is all about. God's love. God's love. Then the Passover is followed by the days of unleavened bread. which picture the putting out of sin from our lives. Leaven is a type of sin. So we reject it and we have the matzah at that time. This is accomplished by the sacrifice of Yeshua, who dealt with the issue of sin for each of us once and for all. Absolutely. But also by his living his life again over in us. And thus he, by the Holy Spirit, is overcoming in us as flesh. This is then followed by Shavuot, Pentecost. Pentecost simply is a Greek word meaning 50th. Right? To understand what sin is in order to overcome it, Hashem gave the Torah at Sinai. And I'll tell you now, if it's in the Torah and you do the opposite, then you have sinned. That's how you know what sin is. But sin is not, as I've said before, short skirt and bare knees, or bare breasts, or bare bears. It's got nothing to do with that. Sin is whatever is defined as against the law of God. And if it's not in the law of God, it's not sin. Okay? If you break it. The Torah, in other words, identifies sin. But, and this fact is patently ignored, people are unable to overcome unless their carnal natures are changed. You can't have a carnal-minded person changing their carnal nature to become other than carnal. If they're carnal, they're carnal. So you cannot have somebody who is carnal overcoming their nature to become spiritual. It's never going to work. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the Torah of God, nor indeed can be, Paul said. We need something added to the human mind, the human spirit, in order to change our carnality into something that is the opposite, that is spiritual. And if it's spiritual that we need to change into, it is the Spirit of God that has to change us. The Spirit of God. So, about 1,500 years after the law was given at Sinai, God gave, on the same very same day, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, in order for us to keep the commandments. And you know what? The commandments of God are not grievous. They're not burdensome. God even said to Moses, you know, it's within you, the ability to do this. If a pretty girl walks down the street naked, I mean, if she does, she'll probably get arrested. But, you know, if she walks down the street naked, you don't have to commit adultery with her. Oh, you don't? No, you don't. You just say no. I mean, hello? How easy is that? Unless you're a sex maniac. I mean, I don't know. But, you know, this is... I was going to say something. I've got to so watch myself. So, but you know what? You know what? Overcoming is a progressive, ongoing process. You don't overcome and yay, we have the victory. It doesn't work like that. It has to be a continual process of development and growth. So Hashem gave the Torah on the same day he later gave the Holy Spirit on Shavuot. Now, those of us who have entered the new covenant grasp the reality and the surety that we serve Hashem in the spirit of the law, not merely in the letter of the law. Which means we don't just not commit adultery, we also don't think in an adulterous way. That's right. But you have to understand what adultery is. And the Torah makes it quite clear. If a woman... Look, when you reach marriageable age, you've got hormones raring to go right through your body. Now, that equals lust. But that's not wrong, because God's put it in us to desire the opposite sex in order to get married and have children. All right? But if somebody is single, not a problem. But adultery is only adultery when you've got a married woman involved. People don't stop to think. Obviously, that's the case. But we follow Hashem in the spirit of the Torah, following a much expanded edition of the Torah. And that much expanded edition of God's expectations of all human beings, not just Jews, is the Torah of Messiah. Now, I've been talking a lot about this in the covenants. I've been talking about the covenants, the Sinai covenant particularly, and now the new covenant. So we need to understand what the Torah of Messiah is. But I'm not going to do that today because I'm doing that in the lectures on the covenants. But we follow the spirit of the Torah, not simply the letter as Moses understood it. Mind you, there are many people I've met, and I know Laurel has, and Les, and so has the Rabbitson, who say, well, we don't need that anybody teach us because we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads us into all the truth. And we have a dear lady that sometimes drops in here, and she's adamant she doesn't need anybody to teach her because the Holy Spirit has led her into all her false teaching. You know, she says it's her teaching, it's right teaching. Well, it's not right teaching, it's false teaching. It is true the Holy Spirit indwells us and will reveal the truth of God. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of right knowledge. And where do you find right knowledge? It's in the Holy Book. If we do not need anybody to teach us, why did the Holy Spirit himself put teachers in the ecclesia? Hello? Anybody home? Are the lights on in the house? You see, this is a nonsense. It becomes a nonsense. If you've got to read what John was saying in his first epistle, why he was saying what he was saying, about the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth. There was already a ministry of the Holy Spirit within the ecclesia, put there by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the very people who say we have no need that anyone teach us, usually then spend all this time teaching people why they don't need anyone to teach them. Yeah, think about it.
And then,
of course, on top of all of that, my response to that particular lady is, well, you don't need your Bible anymore. It might have been given to you by a particular evangelist, and it's a very beautiful, very big Bible, and it might be gold plated and all the rest of it, but you know what? You don't need it, because you've got the Holy Spirit. You don't need the Bible. You don't need to read the Bible. You don't need the Bible to teach you because you've got the Holy Spirit in you that's going to teach you everything that's in that Bible. Her response? Oh, no. Well, you can't have it both ways. All right? You can't have it both ways.
And the Holy Spirit is confused with feelings.
You can't
always trust your own feelings.
It must be realized that at the advent of Yeshua, Hashem will initiate and enter into a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the ecclesia of God, and make no mistake, the ecclesia of God, sometimes called the church, that ecclesia is never mentioned in the scripture, that is, in the Hebrew scriptures. You won't find mention of it. It's a big secret. It's not in the Bible. It's only in the New Testament. Yeshua came and he said, I will build my own community. I will build my ecclesia. And the gates of the grave, the gates of hell, if you will not prevail against it. Well, at the coming of Yeshua, the ecclesia will be swallowed up in resurrection of life. And our Lord will have only one aim at that time when he returns, the conversion of the entire world. That's his job, that's his work, it's before him. In fact, if you have a look at Isaiah 62 and verse 11... Isaiah 62 and verse 11. Behold, verse 11, Isaiah 62. Behold, Hashem has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Yes, the whole world. He's proclaimed to the whole world because something involves the whole world. He's proclaimed this to the ends of the earth. Say you to the daughter of Zion, or Zion, if you will, depending where you come from. Behold, your salvation comes. Yes, Israel's salvation is coming. Now, there will be survivors of the great tribulation. There will be survivors of the great travail in Israel. And there will be human beings who have survived. They won't be converted. They won't be taken up in the clouds with the ecclesia. They'll still be human beings on the earth. They'll still be here as human beings. But he says, your salvation comes, Zion or Zion. Your salvation comes. Behold, and you know that's a play on words, because in the Hebrew it's your Yeshua comes. Because that's what salvation is.
Joshua, Yeshua.
Behold, his reward. Whose reward? Yeshua's reward. Salvation's reward. His reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, some translations try to change that a little bit, and they say his recompense is coming. Well, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says his work is before him. Yes, he's got a lot of work to do, a lot of things to accomplish when he returns, and we're going to be a part of that. This is an educational ministry we're involved in to teach people so that they, in turn, at the coming of Mashiach, or even before, will be able to teach others. That's what we're all about, education.
Right. And quite amazing, we've got one of the only works that are teaching that when Yeshua returns, it will be about the salvation and to save the entire human race. But most churches believe it's going to be destruction and let's kill everybody. And
that's right.
The Lord's coming to...
Look, the Seventh-day Adventist... The Seventh-day Adventists, they've got the Sabbath right, but that's all they've got right. And when Yeshua returns, or Jesus as they call him, when he returns in the clouds of heaven, his feet don't touch the Mount of Olives, he gets halfway down, and his power, his might, his fires burn up everybody. Unless you're a Seventh-day Adventist, then you'll go up to heaven and read pornography for 1,000 years. Because you see, it says the books were open, the scrolls were open. You'd be able to sit there and read why Janie's great grandmother didn't make it into the kingdom of God, or why Rico's grandfather wasn't a part of the ecclesia that was raised up at the coming. You'll be able to go to heaven and read all about the sins and the dirt and the iniquities and the filth and the transgressions of all your friends and your aunt and your uncle and your children. That's what they're teaching. It says clearly that when Yeshua returns, he's going to rule the earth, not take us to heaven.
And after 1,000 years,
after 1,000 years,
will be open.
Yes, not, at that time, not before.
That's right.
And those books, those scrolls, we don't even know what's in them. Yeah. How can we make doctrines out of something that's not even revealed? I thought sin was dealt with at the cross. I thought sin is no longer an issue because Yeshua has paid the penalty. Why on earth would we want to go to heaven and read about our relatives' sins?
Yeah, it's sick, isn't
it? It is sick. What do we expect from a demonically inspired woman, Ellen White, Mrs. Egg White, E.G. White? You know, she had problems.
That's transgression of the Torah.
Well, isn't it?
In a huge way.
In a massive way. Sad. The true gospel is not understood by people today. Not really. It's the great news of Mashiach's salvation. And here it says, you know, say to the daughter of Zion, say to Israel, your salvation's coming. Say to the rest of the world, his work is before him. What a work that's going to be. That's awesome.
But Christians say that this referred to when Yeshua walked on the earth. It's over and done with. It's all done away. It isn't a future event.
Unfortunately, you can take any text out of context, and when you take a text out of context, what have you got?
Pretext.
You do have a pretext.
And the recompense, go back to Isaiah 53, because it says, he shall receive the multitude as his spoil. So that's second coming, clearly.
Of course it's second coming. The entire context is about the millennial reign of Mashiach. But it's not just his work in relation to planet Earth. It's the entire universe. Civilizations out there that we wouldn't have a clue at this stage what they're like. But remember in Revelation 12, it says that woe to those who inhabit the heavens. Why? Because the Dark Lord's come down to... happy are those that are in the heavens, because the Dark Lord's no longer up there, it's going to be down here. Showing there are civilizations up there in the various galactic areas of the universe that will be able to receive the mercy and the blood of Yeshua as well. I could talk more about this, and but it's all conjecture and speculation, so I won't. I could share later with Marcus, but the fact of the matter, because he's mad, he's as mad as I am. But the fact of the matter, the fact of the matter is, you know, the universe has to be saved as well. But that includes the angelic powers. That includes them, because as God says, which of my angels have I not charged with stupidity? He says that. He asks the question. So there are angels who are stupid. The Bible says so. And they're like human beings. They've got natures that can have free will. And yes, you're going to say something.
Once for all.
Once for all. All things.
And we're going to judge them
here. Well, we're going to judge angels. Absolutely. All right. So, Yeshua's work is before him, the salvation of the world and indeed the universe. That's exciting to my mind. He has Israel first on the salvation agenda at his return. That's why he mentions the daughter of Zion first. The salvation of the world, the salvation of Israel. He has Israel first, not the ecclesia, because the ecclesia will already have been saved. So it won't need to be saved in the future. Yeah. All right. Then following Shavuot is Yom Terah, or Rosh Hashanah, if you wish. The Feast of Trumpets. It's also the day of shouting with joy and the blast of the shofar. It is called in Jewish tradition the birthday of the world. And prominent biblical characters were all born on this day. Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all born on Yom Terah. Our mother Sarah and Rachel and Hannah, all of whom were unable to fall pregnant, were heard by Hashem on Rosh Hashanah, and she decreed that they would give birth to children. And so even Yeshua was born on this day. Revelation 12, verse 1 and 2, has the very symbol of astrological sign, I should say, of the timing in which Yeshua was born. And if you look at that carefully, it is Rosh Hashanah, the only time in the Jewish year when Virgo is seen over Jerusalem with the moon under her feet, the sun mid-bodied to her. She's clothed in light. Above her you can see the 12 stars of Virgo. It's all there, and that was 9-11, 11th of September, 3/2 BCE, somewhere between 6:15 at night and 9 p.m. Yeshua was born on Rosh Hashanah. He wasn't born in the Feast of Tabernacles. He was born on Jewish New Year's Day, the birthday of the world. Amen indeed. Yom Kippurim follows straight on the heels of Rosh Hashanah. It is the great fast day, the Day of Atonements, plural. When Yeshua returns, he will personally designate a powerful angel to restrain Hasatan for the entire period of his millennial reign over the nations of the world. Remember the two goats that were brought before the priest, the high priest, on the Day of Atonements. They were both identical. You couldn't tell them apart. And this is why Christians have trouble today with the Holy Spirit. They don't know whether they've got the Holy Spirit or an unclean spirit. Mm. I've been to the AOG at Surfers Paradise. My wife and I wanted to run out of there because of the demonic manifestations of the unclean spirits that were in that place. They were speaking in tongues, but I'll tell you, I know when I hear tongues what is right and what is wrong. And those people were seized by unclean spirits, and poor Bob Mendelson, my brother in the Lord down there for Jews for Jesus in Sydney, he was up preaching, and he even felt it. He said later, what am I doing here? I said, you're selling your CD. If that's on tape and he hears it, well, God bless him, but that's just where he was at. I love Bob. I think he's a lovely bloke. But you know what? I'm not going to ever go back to that AOG, not in a fit. They would have to drag me by the beard. Sorry?
Fit's the word, isn't it?
Sorry?
I said having a fit is the word.
That's exactly right. So, but those two goats were brought before the high priest, and it took a high priest to put his hand in his bag there, in this bag, and pull out the particular markers, one lot which was going to be for the Azazel goat, and the other for the one that was going to bear the sins of the world. And one, of course, was accountable. Sins were put on it too, but it was of the Dark Lord, not Yeshua. But you can't tell them apart. All right. Look at today. We've got Christianity out there. I should say Krishnaanity. And you've got all the paganisms. You've got all the trappings of evil out there with those churches. And they don't care. They embrace that paganism. They embrace it. They're proud of that paganism. They tolerate their pagan values, patting each other on the shoulder for their You know, Paul wouldn't have a bar of that. I remember in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, there was a person who was involved with an incestual relationship with his father's wife. And Paul didn't correct that. He only waited until it got out of control when other people were talking about it and priding themselves on what was happening. Then he took a step and said, not on, get rid of it. Yeah. Okay? He's not interested. And Paul was not interested in exposing sin. But it was already exposed. And people were glorifying themselves, saying, you know, well, we're spiritually mature, we're tolerating this. He said, don't tolerate it, get rid of it. Hand him over to Hasatan.
There's a lot of that today where there's too much tolerance. Everybody's bowing and scraping with one another. No one's actually speaking the truth within the churches.
That is true.
Then they end up all head up and uptight and bitter and angry, and they point their finger at each other and occasionally gossip amongst small groups.
See, quite often.
It's not just occasionally.
That's what's happened in the world. One person does something that's not right, and then a few more do it, and then a few more, until right isn't right anymore. Yeah. That thing has become the reality and the thing to do.
It becomes the norm.
And it is so wicked.
It is wicked. It is wicked. So, it is absolutely wicked. So, when
it's tares amongst the wheat, choking the wheat. The tares end up stronger.
Well, one of those goats had to be taken into the wilderness and thrown over a cliff, and that was the Azazel goat. But the other one had all the sins of the world placed on its shoulders, and it was taken and it was killed. And of course that represented Yeshua. And he had to bear the sins of the whole world on his shoulders. So what a crucial, awesome, singularly astonishing act of loving grace was in that accomplishment. Look, I often think about that, and I think, small wonder after what Yeshua went through with the scourging, but you know what? The scourging is one thing, bearing the staros is quite another, but Yeshua still collapsed under it. Mm-hmm. Now that staros is not a cross, and it is not a stake, it is not a pole, it was the patibulum. It was that small cross piece that goes on to either a pole or onto a tree, nailed, as they often did, the Romans, nailing this thing on branches. They denuded most of the Middle East just for crosses. All right? And they finally got to the point where they were using trees, just nailing the individual up on the branches of a tree. And that, of course, is what is mentioned all the way through the New Testament, that Yeshua died on a Zylon. I'll write it up here. There's a tree. It's a Simon. And that is a tree. And even in the second century, you've got early church documents from the church fathers that talk about the tree on which Yeshua died. And the tree blossomed and all this. Yeah, and it's incredible. So Yeshua collapsed bearing that staros. Any wonder he collapsed with the whole sins of the world placed upon his shoulders. You're going to say something.
That tree bled with him.
Well, it did. The sap was pouring out of it.
Mixed together.
That's right. That's right. So nature also bled. And of course, Yeshua is the nature of nature itself. You see. So nature cried as well. Not only did it rain tears from heaven, but even the tree bled. I do agree with you. So, but interestingly enough, before the end of the age comes, just about the same time the temple is rebuilt, the rabbis, the rabbinic authorities, and if there's any rabbis listening to this, know you heard it from me first. The fact of the matter is, the rabbinic authorities are going to change the great fast day on the Day of Atonements, Yom Kippurim, into a feast day. It's going to be a day when they will eat, drink, and rejoice. They will drink wine and they will eat food on the fast day, great Yom Kippurim. And you know what? In the millennial period, it's not going to even be observed. It's one of the festivals that will not be observed, along with Shavuot. They will not be observed. Those two will not be observed because they are then going to be past events. And Yom Kippurim is already fulfilled, as far as I am concerned, because Yeshua is our atonement. And if we have our Messiah, who is our atonement, living within us, and he has turned our fasting into a feasting, then perhaps we shouldn't even be fasting on Yom Kippurim. Think about it. I'm not saying it, I'm not laying it down as a rule, I'm just suggesting respectfully that if our fast day, if our fast, who is Yeshua, has turned our weeping into joy and laughter, and our fast into a feast, because he doesn't say, if you want to have contact with me, sit down, we're going to have a fast day together. He says, sit down, we'll eat and drink and have a meal. We've got to get it right. And I am evolving into an understanding of what Hashem wants for us. And we then have to cry aloud to the rest of the Messianic world and say, catch up.
Yeah, because even in a catch fast, up. Even if you did a fast, you're not even equating with him.
How can you?
It's a nothing.
That's hypocrisy to even suggest it. Then comes Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this period of 7 days, and seven, of course, is completeness and perfection, portrays the 1,000-year messianic government of God over the entire globe. Its fulfillment is yet future because Mashiach hasn't returned and the kingdom of God hasn't been set up. Some people say he came back in 70 AD. Hello? If he did, he's failed.
Sure.
Miserably. Miserably. Paul refers to these festivals as shadows of future realities. Things yet to eventuate. You'll find that in Colossians chapter 2. If you hop over to Colossians, have a quick look at this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, don't let any man judge you in respect of eating or drinking or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Mashiach. In other words, the body of Mashiach, the spiritual body, the ecclesia, is alone allowed to make judgments, not your next door neighbors. And these people, these Colossians, were not Jews. They were Gentiles who had never observed Torah in any capacity, in any respect. And here were neighbors of theirs judging them for eating and drinking and in respect of the new moons and the Sabbath days and the fast days and all the rest of it. They were judging them negatively. And Paul said, tell them to butt out. It's none of their business what you now as a Christian are doing. That's what he's saying. Don't let anybody judge you. The only one who can judge you is Messiah himself through the ecclesia. And he said, you're not going to be judged for that. That's what he was saying. Got to get the background to the letters that he wrote to understand where he was coming from. They were shadows. But this in no way implies something negative. It's simply Paul's way of focusing on the reality that is yet to occur, yet to transpire at the instigation of Messiah himself. So, following Sukkot is the last great day, this eighth day. Now, if you look at the Torah carefully, the Festival of Tabernacles was kept for 7 days, only 7 days. But then there was an eighth day, which was another festival altogether. And it pictures not only the reconciliation of the world to Hashem, but their salvation into him. When the whole goal of the universe, according to Paul, is for the universe to become part of the blueprint of God. That is, a new Torah. And Yeshua is the living Torah, and he was the archetypal heavenly man. He was the Adam Kadmon of the mystical writings of the Jewish people. And in fact, he was indeed the blueprint. He was, yes. And in fact, he also had, not only the blueprint of the universe, he is still today the heavenly man. He's still the heavenly man. And Paul talks about a time in 1 Corinthians 15:28 when God will be all in all. Not all in some, but all in all. In 30 CE on Shavuot, at Pentecost, a wonder of wonders occurred. Precisely 50 days, and this is why it's intriguing, 50 days after his resurrection from the dead, Hashem sent the Ruach HaKodesh to live with a select and elect remnant of humankind. I was waiting for that. Intriguingly, While Yeshua's followers, including family members, were living there out their existence in the upper room of the temple complex. You know the upper room? That was the secret upper chambers of the temple. The temple had all these chambers for various functions, and you'd go in and close the door, and it was secret what went on in the temple at that time. And Yeshua had told the disciples, stay here until the Spirit comes, the promise comes. So they were there in the temple complex celebrating Pentecost. But you know what? The ordinary Jewish people themselves were not assembled with the original disciples on Pentecost. Yeah. They weren't. It says in Acts 2 verse 6, if you have a look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 6, now most of you know all this, but I'm just rehearsing it. It's good to rehearse. Acts 2 and verse 6, it says, well, it says nothing. It got to Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, this term fully come is interesting. In rabbinic documents that have survived, it means when you would normally come together to celebrate Pentecost, that is, at the synagogue and or the temple. So when it was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Of course, they were in the upper room, 120 disciples, including the brothers and sisters and mother of Yeshua. That's mentioned in chapter 1. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, don't know who else would be there. I think, look, Luke is very meticulous. Luke is meticulous as a doctor. He records even the most little element that may be important. Devout men out of every nation under the heavens. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. Well, hang on a minute. Yeah, they all came rushing to follow the wind. They all came rushing to the temple. Why weren't they at the temple? Why weren't they already there when it was Pentecost fully come? That is, as I said, the documents show that the term fully come meant that they were already assembled for the festivities of that particular celebration. Well, they weren't there. The only ones in the temple were the disciples, 120 of them, in a secret room. What does it mean? It means they were keeping different calendars at that time.
Yeah, if they kept Passover the day before, which they did, then they would have had to count by that.
That's right, absolutely. Yeah, they were still a day ahead. But they were keeping the calendar of God. That's the calendar we keep today, the Karaite calendar. We keep that one. We don't keep the rabbinic, artificial calendar. We keep God's calendar. So the fact of the matter is, they didn't come running until the sound of the Spirit was noised abroad, it says in verse 6. So when you talk to people who basically are Pentecostal, they have this idea that there was a sound of a wind and little tongues of fire floated over the heads of the 120 first Christians. And you know what? That is woefully misrepresented. It's woeful. The Holy Spirit came in power. The very power of the living God. I'm wanting it today. I'm wanting it to fall on us today. Where you see the word sound in Acts 2, it comes from the Greek word echo, from which we get the word echo. You didn't know that, did you? And this sound comes as a rushing, violent, mighty tempest with a thunderous shock wave accompanied with it, or a series of shock waves. So there's no mistaking the presence of the Spirit of God. The Greek conveys the idea of deep inner groaning and breathing. With this phenomenon came the anticipation of the new creation. It was pre-shadowed in the descent of the Ruach HaKodesh to dwell in a new humanity. Why did hundreds of thousands of Christians go to the lions? Why did they die with their arms in the air praising God as they were hacked to death by gladiators who they would not fight? because they knew what their experience had told them. They were the New Age, and Rome was about to crumble and fall under the feet of the Messiah. Even Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, an emissary, a servant, if you will, of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. I've yet to read one translation that gets that right. Paul writes, a slave of the Emperor Yeshua HaMashiach. To hell with Nero, it's Yeshua who is ruling and reigning as part of the new creation. And Paul states it in chapter 1, verse 1, and the Greek scholars all forget to put it in there, because after all, we're living in the 21st century, and what would normal people really understand about these things? That's why for years I've been labouring producing the BRI tentative version of the scriptures. Because I want to put out an accurate appraisal of the New Testament, the New Covenantal Scriptures. Yeshua is the emperor of the world. But you know, back in John chapter 20, verse 22, the resurrected Yeshua comes to the disciples and he breathes on them. You see, Yeshua was a prophet, and a prophet had to act out what was coming. He wasn't just an individual who spoke what was coming. He acted it out. So the Holy Spirit was going to breathe through Jerusalem until it arrived at the temple, and then breathe all over, literally, into the 120. The Greek word for breathed in John 20, verse 22, is emphyseo, from which we get emphysema, or we get emphatic. So it echoes the same word in the Hebrew scriptures, which is napak. And napak means to blow with force. It's the very word used in Genesis 2, verse 7, of God breathing into man the breath of lives, plural. Plural, the breath of lives. In Philo, we find that in the Sinai tradition, in which the angels of the Lord speak with thunder in Exodus chapter 19, it's developed into a heavenly voice that sounded forth like the breath through a trumpet. So it's a blast that comes, the breath of God. In the Decalogue, according to Philo, he says the flame itself became articulate speech. So the flame itself, that which we could see, a burning, raging fire, became articulate speech. So if the multitudes came running through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple, it's apparent that they were not assembled at the temple when the Holy Spirit arrived. All right? So clearly they came rushing to see what on earth was transpiring in the city of Jerusalem. What was occurring in the physical temple was in fact quite profound, because it was far-reaching in its implications, in that Hashem was about to reject the physical, material temple by creating a spiritual temple. And this was not just a sentiment that Hashem had. This was not just a lovely thought he had. This was not just something that passed through his mind. This was replacement theology, in the sense of a spiritual temple superseding that of the physical temple. The mystical body of Messiah, as the messianic community, would have the Shekinah glory of the Holy Spirit of the Lord indwelling it. Well, this means that if the Holy Spirit is indwelling the spiritual community, the new temple of God, then God was going to leave the physical temple. So did he? The answer is yes. He left it. He left it. After the murder of Hashem in the flesh, when his bride killed her ex-husband, which made an end of the Sinai marriage covenant, God continued to plead with his Jewish people. For 40 long years, heaven pleaded with the Jews by giving them signs, one after another, of impending doom and gloom for the Jewish Commonwealth. But the signs were all ignored or wrongly interpreted. Flavius Josephus tells us that finally the Shekinah vacated the holy place of the temple at the time of the Jewish revolt against Rome. God was a little bit like Elvis. He has left the building. And When did this event occur? When did God's Shekinah leave the temple? Josephus tells us when. Pentecost. How significant was this? One temple had now replaced the other temple. Any wonder Hebrews reads as it does. We are not of them, it says. We are not of them. Have a look at this. Interesting. Hebrews chapter 11, or is it Hebrews 12? Unless we have the background understanding of the time in which these books were written, these letters were written, we will miss what is being said. Have a look at Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar. Please notice, we, the community of God, the spiritual community, the ecclesia, the mystical body of Messiah, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. That is the temple. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, the outside the camp was up on the Mount of Olives at the Mithkad altar. That's where the criminals were all stoned to death. That's where Yeshua died and was stoned to death as he died. That's where the tree upon which he was crucified was going to be burned along with his body. That's why Joseph of Arimathea came rushing quickly to Pilate, saying, "Please, he's dead. Give us his body." Why so quick to judge? That otherwise he would have been burned. Now, verse 12. Wherefore Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, not the blood of the temple bullocks or sheep or goats, he suffered outside the gate. Let us go therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The writer is saying here, we need to even leave Jerusalem and go up to the Mount of Olives and have our headquarters there. You know what? That's where the very first church was established. Mount of Olives. Where? Where Yeshua died, at the Mithkad altar. For here, he says in verse 14, here we have no continuing city. Yes, Jerusalem is doomed. That's what he's writing. And this was written just on the eve of the revolt against Rome in 66. But he says, we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. And of course, that's taken from Hosea, where you've got the sacrifice of our lips, the calves of our lips. Praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, the calves of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And so on and so forth. So, here you've got God establishing his new temple. Josephus wrote that the 24 priests who ministered in the temple at night on Pentecost reported, quote-unquote, that they, that's all 24 of them, were conscious first of a commotion and a large roar, and after that of a voice like an army saying, we are departing from here. He added that God had turned away even from his sanctuary. Again, he says, for you, temple, were no longer God's place. Now, Josephus is writing this. He says, my belief is that the deity has fled from the holy places and taken his stand on the side of the Romans with whom you, the Jews, are now at war. Interesting statement. Eusebius records, believers in Christ congregate from all parts of the world, not as of old time because of the glory of Jerusalem, nor that they may worship in the ancient temple of Jerusalem, but that they may worship at the Mount of Olives opposite to the city, where the Shekinah of the Lord migrated when it left the former city. That's what Eusebius wrote in proof of the gospel. And a century after Eusebius, Jerome, one of the church fathers, acknowledged that it was the cherubim that ushered the Shekinah away from the temple to an area atop the summit of the Mount of Olives. Well, that's where the Mithkad altar was. He writes this in his letter, here also, that is the Mount of Olives, the Cherubim, after leaving the temple, founded the Church of the Lord. So he's relating that the first church of God, as it were, was on the Mount of Olives, which, of course, Eusebius agrees. Now, I know there's no proof that the Cherubim took the Shekinah away from the temple. That's all speculation. But be that as it may, Hashem's presence still hung over, still lingered, for 3.5 years over the Mount of Olives. And I've explained this recently in our covenant lectures. And it's a very, very significant thing, because that Bat Kol at that time, or Bat Kol, was pleading with Israel to repent. So even after God had left the temple, even after he had built his ecclesia, the Spirit falling on the mystical body of Mashiach, even then, for 3.5 years, God still pleaded with Israel to repent. And in fact, the Midrash Rabbah Lamentation says, it abode on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is an eyewitness. This is Rabbi Jonathan. He was there. He saw it happen. He recorded it. Rabbi Jonathan. It abode on the Mount of Olives, hoping that Israel would repent. But they did not. While a Bat Kol, that's a heavenly voice, issued forth, announcing, return, O backsliding children, return to me, and I will return to you. When they did not repent, it said, I will return to my place, that is, in heaven. And it left. And it left just as Titus besieged Jerusalem. Awful. So while the temple stood, Hashem was obliged, you might say, now hear me, I'm not putting stuff on him, I'm just saying in our understanding, he was obliged to act in accord with the place wherein he had placed his name. All right? There was a legal factor there. And of course, in my opinion, it was because he loved his ex-wife passionately.
I think that's so too, because he's got to be seen to be just to the
Well, that's the legal side of things. That's
right. If we can mourn for the destruction of the temple and our exile for 2,000 years, how much more so God?
How much more so God? But whatever the case, Jerusalem fell and went, and with it went the glory of the temple, the Herodian temple, the jewel of the Roman Empire. Now, I give you a bit of history because history is important, and I'm a historian of sorts. But, and this is of great importance, while Hashem delivered to the unbelieving Jewish people a series of signs of impending doom for a period of 40 years. Now think about it, 40 years. I'm 66. 40 years is a big span. Les was saying at the lunch table today, he were talking about a particular song, wasn't it? Or something, or some show, or something. I forget what we were talking about.
Yeah.
But we were talking...
Diana.
The song Diana, yeah. But we were talking about that, and he said, that's 40 years ago. And I'm thinking, oh, don't say that. But it's longer, isn't it? 40...
60 years.
50? I don't know what it is, but I used to love that song, but, you know, it sort of dated me then. I thought, wow. But, you know, that period of time was how long it was when God was sending signs to Israel, warning them, telling them, repent, repent, repent. And they were too busy misinterpreting the signs. And they were all negative. And some of them were quite spectacular. And Josephus records those signs. But before any of that happened, God gave the ecclesia signs of very positive and encouraging importance to the first messianic believers. The first sign was the advent of the tempest, loudly and violently rushing gale force wind, accompanied with incredible shock waves through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple where the messianic believers, all 120 of them, were upholding their day of Pentecost. And you know what? 120. That's not many. We one day had 40 people in here when other messianic groups decided to come down and hear what the heretic had to say. And they came in and there was 40 of them. You know what? Multiply that 3 times and there's still not a lot of people. Yet here is the Holy Spirit falling on 120 people, filling them with his power as they were upholding their day of Pentecost. But it says in Acts that the Spirit came and sat upon. Now look, When it says sat upon, the Greek says enveloping them. So when the Spirit of God came and the fires erupted, it didn't just sit like a little tongue fire over the head. The fire came and hit them and consumed them. They were full of fire. They must have been looking at their hands going, what on earth is happening here? You know, they were looking at the fire enveloping them. This radiating heat, consuming them bodily, gravitating right up to their shoulders, heads, necks, finally settling on them all, and then decided to shrink into small little glowing flames over each of them. Incredible. Like sharp tongues. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews seek for a sign. Jews are sign-oriented. We want a sign. We want to know what God's will is. Greeks seek after wisdom. I don't care whether it is a Maori or a barbarian or a Red Indian or an Italian or a Greek or an Englishman or a Scotsman. Put them in there too. They want wisdom. The wisdom of their teaching, the wisdom of their ancestors, whatever it might be. But oh, not us Jews, we want a sign. Give me a sign. And that's always the problem with Jews. That's Marcus's problem. That's Michelle's problem. That's Laurel's problem. She's a Cohen. It's my problem. It's Glenys's problem. We are Jews and we want signs. It's Owen's problem as well. There's more Jews here than James. Yeah, you're a Jew as well. So we've got all these Jews all over the place here. Give the Jew their Jews. We want signs. And you know what? That's not wrong. I know Yeshua said an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But it's nice to see what God's will is. It's nice to know we're doing the right thing. Okay? That's But the second sign was important. The second sign was important. As I mentioned, it was the manifestation of fire. Now, up on the whiteboard, you will see what I've listed here. Fire conveys to the Jew, fire conveys, number one, the presence of God. You'll find a reference in Exodus 3, verse 2, to fire elementing, if you will, conveying the presence of God in the life. Fire also is an approval of God. In Leviticus 9, verse 24, you will find there an illustration of God's approval. So if you I'm not going into all these scriptures because the day is getting on, but here they are, write them down, make a mental note on paper. I think Jane's already probably done that. She goes up to the whiteboard each week and she takes a mental note, and that's good to see. I'm glad to see somebody taking it seriously. And then, of course, fire conveys the protection of God. The protection of God. Exodus 13, verse 21, you'll find that illustrated. And fire conveys the purifying, judging, sanctifying, cleansing power of God. Okay? Leviticus 10, verse 2, Isaiah 6. You will find that there. So fire is most important to the people of God, the Jewish people. Third sign. Now, again, these are all positive things. But the signs given to the Jews by God over a period of 40 years were all negative. All negative. But the third sign was the testimonies given in at least 24 foreign languages and dialects. Have a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 4. I had I had occasion where a particular biblical scholar of Pentecostal persuasion was trying to convince us that these were unknown languages, unknown tongues. And there are unknown tongues. There are tongues of angels. And Paul said he spoke with those tongues. There are tongues of the soul, the spirit in man, which will be articulated, usually through agony. But it's there, and those tongues can be uttered as well. There are gifts of tongues from the Holy Spirit that are absolutely otherworldly. But God will usually have an interpreter of tongues in a meeting where that can be then conveyed so everyone will know what on earth the tongue was all about. But in this situation, these were not unknown tongues. Notice the verse 4 in chapter 2. The crowds were stunned because each person heard the believers speaking in his own language. Please hear that. They heard the believers speaking in their own language. Totally amazed, they urgently inquired, "How is this possible? Aren't all these people who are speaking from Galilee? How is it that we hear them plainly speaking in our native languages?" Because those in the Galil were looked upon as peasants. They were the Amharets, you know, those riffraff out there that were not from Jerusalem. It says, "We are Parthians, Medes, Elamites." Now, these are all Jews from these various areas of the world. So these would have been dialects, all right? Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia Minor, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, near Cyrene, visitors even from Rome, Jews by birth and proselytes. Then he adds, Cretans, Arabs. Now Luke's writing this, he's recording this, and the Jews absolutely despised the Cretans and the Arabs. So he left them to last. I find that fascinating. How is it that we hear them speaking in our own languages about the great things God has done? So the miracle was not just in the speaking of the tongue, the language, it was in the hearing, which again is brilliant. But this particular scholar, he said, no, these were unknown tongues. I said, in the King James, you've got unknown in italics. Please take it out. It doesn't belong there. These were languages, dialects, the Jews were speaking. And then in each of these areas of the world, they understood what was being articulated. I'll give in the basics, in our fundamentals one day, very soon, I'll give a whole thing on tongues. Tongues are important. And if we are converted, we should be able to speak in tongues. If not, ask God for it. It is a gift. But don't forget, don't be discouraged if God says no. I've been asking for resurrection power for years and I haven't got it. I've been asking for, you know.
You know what that means? Somebody has to die in order for you to practice your art.
Is this not true? We knew a pastor's wife who was praying for resurrection power. So God killed her daughter. And she was in an absolute mad panic. And the ambulance arrived and she was trying to get her to breathe. She drowned. And she was trying to get this little girl to breathe and she wouldn't stop. And the ambulance men took over and they just looked at each other and said, "Oh, forget this." So in the ambulance all the way to the hospital, she continued to work. And they said, "Leave her alone. Poor woman, she's going mad." And she was crying hysterically and
praying
and speaking in tongues and asking God, "Please give me my daughter back." And he kept reminding her, "You want resurrection power." And she was saying, "I regret asking that, give me my daughter back." She kept working on it, all the way to the hospital. They got her to the hospital, she was still working with her.
And then she broke down and cried.
She cried.
And said, "I'm sorry, Lord, yeah, I'm so stupid.
She said, "I'm so stupid." And just broke down, at which point the little girl woke up. I said, "Mummy." Yeah. Forgive me, I get a bit teary on that one. So, in that third sign, here to the Jewish mind, the tongues confusion which occurred at Babel had been reversed. Because if you remember in Genesis 11, there was confusion of languages during this Pentecost day. Now, when you look historically back there, it was a nuclear war that was about to occur. Yes, thousands of years ago, when man had a technology similar to that of today. And God said to Shem, "You will invade Nimrod's empire when I confuse the languages. That will be the sign for you to invade." And Shem said, "Yes, sir." And God changed the languages and everyone was confused at Babel. And Shem was able to invade Nimrod's empire and destroy it because no one knew what anyone else was supposed to be doing and coordinating in their war against Shem, the son of Noah. So here, every man heard and understood what was being said in their own language. So, this brings us to the fourth sign. The fourth sign that was given to the Jews was the radical transformation of the Yeshua school, or the Yeshua party, into the Messianic community. It occurred in two stages. First of all, Acts 2 verse 40. All this background information is so important to understand. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. First, there was a profound subtraction. A profound subtraction. There had to be a separation from the Jewish world. There had to be a separation. Those in the ecclesia had to separate themselves from the Jewish world in which they found themselves. And it says in Acts 2 verse 40, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Do you know what? That's half of our trouble. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit fall? Because most of us are still rubbing shoulders with the world. God wants us to separate ourselves. Not physically. We have to deal with the world at all levels. Marcus is at university. He deals with an academic world at a certain level. But he can only go so far, he can't step over the line. Yeah. Why? Because God will say, Marcus, you're rubbing shoulders with the world. Get your butt back over the other side of the line.
It usually kicks you out because it doesn't recognise.
It doesn't recognise, yeah. But secondly, there had to be an addition. So there's a subtraction. Remove yourself from the world. But there has to be an addition. Look at verse 41. Then those who welcomed his message were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How many died at Sinai when Moses went up and he received the Torah from the angels of God on Mount Sinai, and he came back down, and here they were all committing idolatry? That really, I know how I would have reacted. Worse than Moses. All right? And 3,000 Israelites were slain. But here, that's reversed. Not only are the tongues at Babel reversed, but now are reversed the numbers who died. So on that Pentecost day, 3,000 were added as the first fruits to the Messianic community. So once again, God had reversed his economy. God does this. God never changes his basic nature, but he does change his administrations. And here, he has reversed the whole procedure that he set in motion way back at Sinai. And indeed before that, at the Tower of Babel. All right. So here we are. On the feast day of Shavuot, Pentecost 2012. A most significant year, I am told. I am told. So are we open to great expectancy of things beyond our ken? Are we waiting, expecting a miracle? You know what? Every day I wake, I expect a miracle. I expect a miracle. But that miracle has to be worked by the Holy Spirit in us and for us. And I'll come to this in a second about in us. John 4, verse 24. John 4, verse 24. Yeshua is talking to a despised Samaritan woman. And he says, those who seek to worship Hashem, those who seek to worship the Father, those who seek to worship him, must do so in spirit and in truth. Our mind is composed of spirit, an invisible fluidity of conscious energy. United with our spirit is God's Holy Spirit. It is the spirit of everlasting life. Wrong teaching inherited from the Constantinian world. Wrong teaching has created in God's people an unnecessary timidity and a sense of estrangement from the Father, who loves us so much he gave his Son to die for each and every one of us. Yet we have created a sense of lostness within ourselves, an estrangement from Hashem. And he doesn't want such a feeling to be experienced by any of us.
Yeah, but equality then.
Yes, I know, but that's the denial in itself of the whole point of God's nature of grace.
Taking up the cross and carrying it.
Yeah, I know.
Not sacrificing.
But this is the desire of the flesh. Once again, it's the flesh. Yes. The flesh trying to save itself. Mm. Yeshua said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. So when the Antichrist system comes and the mark of the beast is here, who's going to seek to save their life? You see, I can't wait to get to that in Revelation. I'm looking forward to getting to that to explain a few things. So what am I talking about primarily? Yeshua said, look at John 5, verse 24. Have a good look at John 5 and verse 24. Most of you here know these scriptures. I'm just going over them because you do know them and need to be reminded as well. John 5, verse 24. Yeshua says, emphatically. When you see emphatically, you know it's important. He says, emphatically, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. But you know what? If you've got that, get your biro and put in the life. Because that's what it is in the Greek. Has passed from death into the life. But I know Christians, I know believers, I know there are some who assemble with us. What are you giggling about? I know that there are some who have come here and I've talked to them. And they've told me, I don't know if I'm saved.
99% of Christians say that.
I know they do, but you don't expect it here.
No, not here.
They took me into the study, and they said, you know, I've got to tell you, I just don't know if I'm saved. Listen, what did Yeshua just say? Are we having confidence in our feelings or in what he said? You know, some of them read that verse. And you know, I'm going to upset the SDAs today, Seventh-day Adventists again. I've already mentioned them once, I'm going to mention them again. This is how they see it. This is how they hear what Yeshua just said. Emphatically, I tell you this, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me possesses conditional immortality and comes not into judgment, but is passed out of the death state into life. See, they don't believe in eternal life, they believe in conditional immortality. That means you're immortal as long as you obey God, as long as you do the right thing, as long as you have the right attitude. At the end of at the end of their life, they don't know whether they're saved or lost.
You got another judgment to come.
They've got another judgment to come. Exactly. This is where it's so terrible. Conditional immortality. Yeshua doesn't say conditional immortality. He says everlasting life. He didn't say emphatically, unless I change my mind. I tell you this. He doesn't say unless I change my mind. He says he that
beating yourself up.
Oh, well, it's all about being. It's all masochistic religion. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has the chance of possessing everlasting life. That's how they read it. He comes not into judgment unless he fails to measure up in his behavioural patterns. That's how they read it. Marcus?
It sounds a lot like the cult of Osiris or the mystery religion of Dionysus, which I've been reading about recently.
Absolutely. Right. Yeah. And also Serapis.
Yeah.
Serapis did the same. His followers followers were saved unless they didn't believe any longer or they had hiccups about what were required, and he would give them ever-burning hell. All right? So here again, he is passed out of the state of death unto life, but may be in danger of going back into the state of death again. This is how the SDAs think. This is how many Christians, as Laurel just pointed out, they think. Everything's conditional.
Yeah.
Salvation is conditional upon your obedience, upon your love, upon the degree of good works you do, or whatever it might be.
I hope.
But it's not even a biblical hope. A biblical hope is based on what is it? But it's their own hope. Yeah, I know. Yeah. That's awful. That's snakes and ladders.
Yeah,
that's the game of snakes and ladders, spiritual snakes and ladders. Up to rungs of the ladder, throw your dice again, you land on, go back, you've got to go back to...
Down the snake. Get on the snake.
Slide down
the...
Yes!
Yeah, the serpent.
It's ridiculous. It's blasphemous.
You put yourself to trial.
It's blasphemous because God says one thing and we disagree with him. We contradict him.
The investigative judgment, isn't it?
The investigative judgment.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's what they call it. It's terrible. It's just terrible.
Look at John 6:37. Turn with me. John 6, verse 37. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." All right? That's eternal security. But how do they read it? How did this person who counseled with me recently read it? It reads it this way. "Almost everyone that the Father shall give me shall come to me if they exercise their freedom of choice positively. And him that comes to me I will in no means cast out unless he has committed the unpardonable sin."
What?
I don't know.
They keep qualifying the scripture. They keep qualifying and clarifying in their own mind what Jesus actually meant. Well, he meant this. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out." That's what he meant.
Not enough sacrifice there, is there? He didn't do enough.
He didn't do it.
He just didn't do enough.
I like that. He didn't do enough. Look at John chapter 6, verse 39. I'm on a roll. Let's just look at John 6, 39. John 6, 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Look at all the wills in there. Yeah. I will, I will, I will, I will. Yeah. But what do they say? This is the Father's wishful thinking. "Who has sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should not lose many, but raise some of them up again at the last day. And here is some more wishful thinking of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him will very likely have everlasting life. And I will raise some of them up on the last day if they qualify." That's how they read into the scripture the gutter of the human mind.
Everything becomes conditional suddenly.
It's all conditional. It's all conditional. It's all snakes and ladders.
That's true.
John 10. Turn over to John 10. Look at verse 27. I'm belaboring the point. I've done this before, no, but it's important to go back over it. John 10, 27. Yeshua said, "The sheep, those that are mine, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, please notice, he knows the sheep. Now, you know as well as I do, Les Moon knows too. He was with sheep one time of his life, shearing them and all that. Every sheep's an individual. They also follow each other like sheep. All right?
Yeah, hence the same.
Hence the same. But Yeshua says, "Those that are mine hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." That's what he said. But this is how it's read. "The sheep, those that are mine, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, not now, but later. And they shall never perish, except it be in the lake of fire from sinful behaviour. Neither shall any snatch them out of my hand, except by their own choice. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, apart from the devil. And no man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand unless the person who does so is demonically inspired." Again, that is how they qualify these scriptures. If we have repented And if we are converted and we possess or are possessed by the Holy Spirit, then we already have everlasting life. We already have. It is not something that is yet future. The future, as well as the past, is an artificial construct so that we will not go insane trying to understand what time and space mean. Because God inhabits eternity, time and space are one in Him, but they are created by God. Time and space, or space-time, is created by God. It indwells Him. It's not something that is eternal. As Augustine said, and I don't like Augustine at all, but he said something that was right. Just one thing. But he said it. He said, we all know what time is until somebody asks us to explain it. Eternity is not unending time. It is the indestructible present. This is why Yeshua didn't say, before Abraham was, I existed. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. That's a tetragrammaton. In John 8:58, he says that. Makes it quite clear. Material death and resurrection involves the translation of consciousness into an eternal present, not into an everlasting future. There have been other significant Pentecosts. Hashem gave the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai 50 days after the escape from Egypt. Chronologically, this is Pentecost. A couple of years thereafter, Hashem went ahead and created a Sanhedrin and took the spirit of Moses and put it on the 70. When did that occur? Pentecost. When Moses said, I wish everybody, all of God's people, were prophets. Paul raised up the first European ecclesia at Philippi on the day of Pentecost. I'll show you that, Acts 16. And I want you to make a note in your Bibles too, because it's important. Acts 16 verse 13. Acts 16 verse 13, because most students of the Bible miss this. But it's important for every one of us to know. Acts 16 verse 13, it says, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a river's side where prayer is regularly made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who resorted there. Where it says, and on the Sabbath, the Greek is the day of the weeks, Shavuot. The day of the weeks, the prime day of the festival of weeks, Shavuot, Pentecost, is when God sent the gospel into Europe. The very first time the gospel went to Europe, it went into Philippi. And Paul proves that, because if you look over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul talks about this event as the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel, that is the beginning of the gospel penetrating into Europe. That's how important it was. It happened on Shavuot. When the Holy Spirit entered our life at baptism, when we first confessed Yeshua as our Lord, at the very beginning of our new life, war was declared. I mentioned this morning. I went into great length this morning on the fact that we are at war with the archons of the heavenlies. Paul knew this and said we were allocated to the barracks. He said, Rico, you're in the barracks. Janie, get in there with him. Put your kids in there as well.
Oh, crap.
So to speak.
Conscripted.
Have a look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the strategies and methodology of the devil. But you know what? Do we understand the strategies and methodology of the devil? For we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the universal lords of this darkness, against evil archons in the heavenlies. Yeah, they're traversing the heavens. They're causing all kinds of unrest and problems up there in intergalactic civilizations. There's war going on up there all the time. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having overcome all, to hold your ground. Hold your ground. Don't give in. Don't backpedal. Don't lose heart. Don't collapse at a screaming heap. Stand, therefore, and hold your ground. That's what it says. Tighten the belt of truth about your loins. Now, if you don't have a belt tight, sometimes your pants can fall down. That can be most embarrassing. Tighten the belt of truth about your loins and wear the breastplate of integrity and right standing with God. That's your breastplate. It's covering your chest. And notice it's integrity. We all have to have integrity. James knows that in his business. James used to get hired by different companies. Why? Because he's honest. He had a sense of justice about things and integrity. People could trust him. I trust him. I trust him, totally. But notice, it's not just integrity. It's right standing with God. We have a right standing that will never fail. Why? Because we are accepted for what Yeshua did. That gives us right standing. Having sandaled your feet in preparation to face the enemy with the firm-footed stability and readiness produced by the gospel of peace. Above all, you've got all that armor on there, but he says, above all else, in addition to these, take to yourselves the shield of faith. Faith. By which means you will be able to quench all the flaming missiles flung at you by the evil one. You know, some days you get up and there's just from every angle, and you've got the shield up and you're hitting it that way and hitting it that way as these flaming missiles are coming at you. It's the shield of faith. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword the Spirit wields. Now, if you've got in your version in the sword of the Spirit, change it. Because the Greek says, the sword the Spirit wields, which is the Word of God. Through the instrumentality of every prayer and entreaty for need. See how important prayer is. Prayer is taking the armor of God. Prayer is important to articulate, to communicate to the Father. Praying at every season by means of the Spirit. Yeah, not the flesh. Not the flesh. Trials are coming. God help me to get through them.
Yeah, amen, brother.
And maintaining a constant alertness as you continually watch with vigilance. That can get very tiring. You want to take the helmet off and put it down there for a minute, put the shield over there, take off the breastplate and breathe. You get like that. This last 2 or 3 weeks, I mean, I have emphysema and I'm, with the trials that I've got at the moment, honestly, you feel like you can't breathe. Glenys has got bronchial asthma and who knows what else in there, and it's sometimes very difficult with allergies and everything else to even get a breath. With fibromyalgia and hypoglycemia and chronic fatigue syndrome. Glenys has cops more than I have had in my entire life. Yet she bears up. Look at my wife today, what she did out there. And thank you to the women too, and the men who did help. Thank you. But Paul says, maintaining a constant alertness as you continually watch with vigilance. It gets tiring, brethren. I'm a realist. You get worn out. I've been doing this for 30-odd years. And we are finally getting somewhere where tens of thousands of people are actually responding. each of the people that come here every week or every 2 weeks are being trained and educated to be useful to us in the future. And when I say us, I mean not just the Reverton and myself and Les and Laurel and James who have offices here. When I'm talking about God the Father, I'm talking about the angelic host, I'm talking about what God wants us to accomplish. This assembly, this ecclesia, this, if you will, this embassy representing the government of God is not a hospital for the sick and the infirm. It's the barracks. It's the barracks.
Though we may be battle wounded.
It is where we train as messianic zealots to develop strategies to combat Ha-Satan and his archons upon engagement when they are out to destroy us. Now, I know we can get paranoid. I know when we look around the corner, we can see an archon behind every bush or every corner or some demon behind the shower curtain wielding a knife, you know. No.
Under the bed.
A clown under the bed, you know. Whatever. Clowns, I hate clowns. You know. You go to bed at night and you're wondering whether there's a clown under there. You know, it's... Look, make no mistake, though. I might downplay it, but they're out to destroy you.
Or clowns.
You never know who's behind the face.
Yeah, I was going to say, clowns aren't truly happy.
No. Pentecost was created by Hashem to enable us to appreciate the availability in our life of the Ruach HaKodesh. To appreciate Pentecost, we have to understand and appreciate what the Holy Spirit is. I mentioned earlier that many people have embraced the Holy Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit they've embraced. If the Holy Spirit is up there in that church that I talked about, and it's causing people to bend right over like this, back and forward, 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 and slithering under the chairs and doing all that, that's not the Holy Spirit. I tell you what, I was very depressed at one stage and Les and Laurel prayed for me, and I tell you what, they prayed for laughter. And I got holy laughter. I couldn't stop. I just giggled my head off for ages, upsetting the wife and Miriam. I've talked about this before. But I had such a release of tension and anxiety and anger and frustration and frustration. Hear me? You know, and it was like wet needles all over my body tickling me. It was wonderful. Wonderful. And yet that's not even listed as a gift of the Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit or a gift of the Spirit. It's not listed. But I know the Holy Spirit. It wasn't sending me around on my belly under the table, under chairs, or causing me to go up and down like a yo-yo.
Just to fall off your chair.
I did fall off my chair, I must admit. But I didn't break my neck like that.
Because you were laughing. You know, laugh so much you fell off the chair. That's exactly what happened.
The Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul, comes from God. Romans 8:9. Is called the Spirit of His Son. Galatians 4:6. The Spirit of the Messiah. Romans 8:9. The Spirit of God is defined as the Spirit of Him who raised up Yeshua from the dead, Romans 8:11. And thus in resurrection power, the Spirit is a life-giving Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:6. The Spirit of God is the producing cause of faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13. The Holy Spirit considers that we are the temple of God and thus inhabits us, 1 Corinthians 3:16. United with our own spirit creates in us a perception of the void in which God dwells, 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 12. And I'll tell you something, that is something you should think about, meditate on, and ask God to show you more. The void where God dwells. Go for a voyage mentally into that realm. It's awesome. Yeshua made it clear that the Spirit is sent to teach us, John 14:26. Paul said he would also guide us, Romans 8:14. Creating in each of us a recognition that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. Without the Spirit of Hashem, we are none of His, Romans 8:9. That's how serious our understanding of the nature of the Holy Spirit is. He must indwell us for our very salvation. The last thing any of us need to realize is that we have been possessed not by the Holy Spirit, but by an unclean spirit. What horror.
Yeah.
What horror.
What rubbish for any believer.
But God's Holy Spirit seeks to devour your flesh. You think about that.
Yeah.
God's Holy Spirit wants to devour your flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Your carnal human nature. That which is innately hostile to all that heaven desires. And burn out of you all that is antagonistic to Hashem. And you can't burn without feeling scorched. Put your hand through a candle and keep it there. Not for long.
Yeah.
Not for long.
That's right.
Not for long. I remember Lawrence of Arabia in that movie, you know, and the candle is there and he puts his shirt up. And he holds the candle, the match, and he puts his finger in it. And everyone looking at him going, "You're nuts, what are you doing? Stop it, stop it, stop it." One of them blows it out. They said, "How on earth can you hold it there without it burning you, without it hurting you?" And he said, "Oh, the secret is not to show that it's hurting." And you know, that's what we've got to do. We've got to be a little bit like that. We're going through the suffering, we're going through the anguish, we're going through the fire, but let's not bellyache about it. Share it with each other. Absolutely. So we can pray for you and bear you through as well. But don't complain about it. And I'm speaking to myself as well as everyone else here. Do we seek the fire within? Do we desire to be enveloped in fire like the original 120 disciples of Yeshua?
Amen.
The fires of God. The burning fires of eternity. The fire of Hashem is the very bedrock of our Christian walk and experience. The Constantinian church has created a negative mindset in people all over the world. They fear fire. They've got an innate distrust of fire. They want to escape fire. They're terrorized by the horror of an ever-burning fire lasting for a torturous eternity. Glennis and I went to a meeting some time ago of people who had escaped the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they called themselves the Good News Unlimited people. And we went and we spoke there, and I talked about the fires of God. And one of them came up to me later on, he just hugged me, he said, "For years we've been afraid of fire to burn for all eternity." He said, "And here you are telling us we're going to be burning for all eternity in fire." I said, "Yeah, that's right. That's right. Absolutely it's true. Look at Isaiah 33, and I'll finish on this. Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, verse 14. Isaiah writes, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the sinful." This is a prophecy. It's a prophecy for Israel now, the state of Israel today. Because the messianic assemblies, which are being raised up around the world and in Israel itself, are coming under the false Constantinian teaching of hellfire. Many of these Israeli congregations and assemblies all around the world have stemmed from the world of Pentecostalism. As such, they are seeded with the fraudulent embryos of inherited church traditions and erroneous, unsound theology. They're spreading the good news about Hashem. They're spreading the good news about Yeshua. They're saying he died for the sins of the world. They're spreading this good news. Although when they say the sins of the world, they mean the sins of the ecclesia. Or the sins of the church. So they're spreading the good news, but they're undoing all their good work by spreading this filth, this unhealthy emphasis on a horrific doctrine concerning eternal hellfire. And brethren, this doctrine is fallacious. It has no warrant in Jewish belief. It has no warrant in Jewish history. We have not been saved from hell. Listen to me. Write that down. We have not been saved from hell. That's a very negative church view of salvation. We haven't been saved from hell. We've been saved from our flesh and from sin and from the natural death state into God. And all that God is. We've been saved into salvation. From our physicality. From our materiality. Originally the whole universe that God created was spirit. It fell. It became material. And God is in the process of reversing material back to spirit. That's what our salvation's all about. Not escape from hellfire, that's very negative. That's once again wanting to save ourselves. Escapist theology. That's what that is. We only, of all of God's people, here, I'm putting my head on the chopping block here. I'm bragging here, but I'm bragging in the spirit. We, of all people, understand the truth of the salvation gospel of Mashiach. We understand it. They don't. They don't understand the love of God. They don't understand the grace of God.
Amen.
They call it grace, but it's really mercy.
Yeah.
Mercy can be repaid. Grace can't. We alone understand God's plan of salvation. This is why this message has to go out. This is why we appreciate when people contribute and they say, we want to get behind you financially. Thank you, please. Thank you. Hear me. Thank you. Because people need to hear what you're getting. We're being primed right now to share this gospel with millions. I won't be satisfied until my job is done and I can see out there millions of people hearing this message. Isaiah continues, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? There's the question. Who will dwell with everlasting burnings? Then he tells us who. He who walks uprightly. Righteously. He who despises the gain of oppressions. Who despises the gestures of hands refusing bribes. He who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed. Shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defence will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. We seek a city not made with hands. We will dwell in everlasting burnings. If the fire's too hot in the kitchen, get out of the kitchen. You know, that's what it basically is about. We are entering the kitchen of God. The fires are burning. It's not just Kate burning the food. It's all about...
She was falling asleep, I had to wake her up.
It is important for us to realise that we are being pulled into God. And our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Only in the Holy Spirit can we be satisfied with the peace and the security and the shalom of God. When our Lord Yeshua as Sar Shalom came, he promised us eternal life. And as the Prince of Peace, he awarded it to us. Hear me, awarded, not rewarded. There's a difference. It has come in the form of the Holy Spirit incubating within our minds, within our consciousness. Incubation. 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 That's what it's about. The Holy Spirit incubating within us. John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 4. I said I was finishing before. I am actually now. 1 John 4 and verse 4. John tells us this. You know, people come to me and they go, we've never seen that before. Well, it's in your Bible. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. He's talking about the world and all that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit is incubating within you. And John says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Paul tells us the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. Please notice, it's according to the power that he's already given us. It's incubating in us, and God wants it to grow. Not like Alien. Remember Alien in that movie? It comes out of the guy's belly. No, not like that. But the Holy Spirit wants us to conquer, wants us to get out there and do it. And notice, unto him be glory in the ecclesia. Of course, because the Holy Spirit is incubating within the disciples, within the ecclesia, and it is through the community of faith that this will be expressed. This is the reason the ecclesia exists, so that we may learn to utilize and use this power. Incubation in the human heart, by and of the Spirit, sends a message through the cosmos. And retaliation is the outcome. Because war is declared in the heavenlies, and none of us can come out of this conflict without the shedding of blood and the hurtful experience of torn flesh and spirit. Yet in his worst moments, it is recorded, David danced. Are we prepared for the onslaught that's coming? In his best moments, it is recorded that David danced. Are we prepared to lock horns with the devil? Can we dance with David? War comes whether we wish it or not. David danced. Pentecost looks to the outcome of the war. Hashem tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, so God too dances. This is why Yeshua is called Lord of the Dance. And that's how we have to fight. We have the sword drawn, we have the shield of faith, we've got the helmet of salvation, we've got the breastplate of integrity and right standing, we've got our loins governed by the belt of truth, we've got the sandals of peace, we're there ready, we've got the sword, and we're going to do a Highland fling.
Amen.
All right?
But the trouble is with most people that I've tried to help, they say, they know that scripture, but they forgot to. Put that on the side. I said, you don't take it off.
You never take it off.
You've got to sleep with it and all.
You never take it off.
Uncomfortable as
it. You never take it off. The dark Lord cannot face the unashamed assault of the sword of the Spirit in the hands of a true believer. We are commissioned to drive Hasatan away from our realm. We must protect the temple of God at all costs. There were dancers in the temple. This is not a call to an act of stupidity. Dancers led the armies of Israel out to assault the armies of foreign legions. Dancers went in front with timbrels, singing. Their voices were so bad that
they chased
the enemy away just by the sound. Well, that's why the Scots had the bagpipers, because it scared the dickens out of the enemy.
And also send
the
probably
these
nuts, which were
awarded
on the field.
Absolutely. Look, the awesome jurisdiction of darkness is great. I don't want to underestimate it. He who rules with dark energy at his fingertips must be given his due respect.
Yes.
He should be given the honour he deserves. Satan is not a joke. We can't stamp him under Pentecostal feet. Those who do so are already in his clutches, like a bunch of blithering idiots, acting in their own gross ignorance. And he will chew them up and spit them out. We must know the enemy. One Christian scholar has noted in this regard, the foolhardy Christian is nothing but a fool. We must never forget the might and the power and the strength of this great enemy that is set against us. He's right. Luther put it more adequately. Luther said, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Don't go out against the dark Lord with contempt. Go out with faith. Go out with faith. On earth is not his equal. But in heaven there reigns one greater. It is to Yeshua we look, to the Holy Spirit of power and might. We are not to fight the dark Lord, we are to resist him. We are to wield the sword with the flush of victory, not lightly finger the sword, still in its scabbard as we tremble in panic at his approaching footsteps. A sword is not there for decoration. A sword is to use. A sword is to use. We are to vanquish the Dark Lord by resisting him. We are called to be more than conquerors and nothing less. We have to enter the realm of the spirit, the kingdom or plane of invisibility, the sphere and domain of light. This takes courage. This takes a warrior consciousness. If the principalities flee from before our hate-filled charge into the darkened caverns of the earth or the plain of shadows and obscurity, should we then screech to an abrupt halt at the edge of that darkness, or should we follow them into the caverns of darkness with our sword drawn, ready to destroy these creatures and execute them in the light of the kingdom of God and have green blood on our blade?
What say you?
We must put them out of their misery. I'm talking demonics. Demons, archons, I'm not talking Hasatan.
Orcs.
Yes.
Orcs.
Orcs.
We have to become arch terminators. We need to terminate, first of all, our weaknesses and the life of the old man. Terminate all demonic influence and sway in our conquest of our personal Jordan and Canaan. Ancient Israel was given Canaan. But they had to subdue it. God said, it's yours. But they had to go in and possess it. He didn't just give it to them. They had to go in and subdue it. We have been given a Canaan. We've been given a Canaan, but we must subject it to our will. And our prayer must be that our will is God's will is our will.
Yes.
This theology should not shock any of us. It shouldn't disturb us, and I'm only scratching the surface. Are we afraid of our own weaknesses? I've been judging some people through my own lens of my own weakness. That came to my attention recently. Is our ego hindering us? Are we too hesitant to consider the Spirit of God as a destructive power? We shouldn't be. What is a sword but a razored, two-edged blade sharpened for destruction? The universe is filled with destructive forces on the side of God, as well as destructive forces allied against him. Pentecost has come. It'll be gone shortly as a new day dawns. The festivals are here to freely reveal to each of us that we have a calling to personally fulfill in our lives. And all that Pentecost, in this case, our Pentecost, our personal Pentecost, means to us, we need to share with everybody else the substance as well as the spirit that this day conveys. That permeates this festival. We began this morning's worship service with songs of praise which held an emphasis on the glory and majesty of God. We ended that song service this afternoon with Havah Megillah, that called for us to live life as a dance. We need to dance like David, a warrior of Israel. Dancing is all an attitude of mind. War may wage on our doorstep. Eternity beckons, however, for those who have a heart for spiritual dance, even though the battle rages on around us. For that truly is the realm of the Holy Spirit. As bullets fly about us, as missiles hurtle over our heads and we have to duck for cover, we need to dance through the struggles and strictures of our experiences in life. We all need to desire, to seek, to lust after the consuming fires of God. As for the Robertson and I, we seek, we desire, we lust after the burning, consuming fire of the Spirit of Hashem. I look at my pathetic and evil human nature and I cry aloud, as I have often, and as I hope you all do in unison with me, come, Ruach HaKodesh. Fall on us, Holy Spirit. come now and burn and burn and burn in our hearts today. Amen.
Amen.